Thank you, Brother Thomas, for leading us in those songs. Good to see everybody this morning. Good to be with you. And now, study God's Word together. As you can gather from the scripture reading, we are going to be continuing in our little series in John. I'm sure eventually I'll take a little break from it, but not this week. So John chapter 8 is a pretty lengthy read, but it kind of breaks down into two different sections, verses 1 through 11 and then 12 through the remainder of the chapter. Now remember what this book is all about: the claims and credentials of the Christ. And I hope I'm not being too repetitive and redundant in stating that fact from John 20, 30, and 31, where it says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So long when this study is over, do I want that fact in your mind? I wish it forever to be ingrained and instilled and inscribed in your heart that this great book establishes both the claims and credentials of the Christ. Such claims as the very beginning of the book in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where he was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Where he claims that he was the light that shines in the darkness. Where he claims in John 6 that he is the bread of life. Where he claims in John 7 that he is the water of life. These are great claims indeed, and what do they imply? Well, just like in physical life, we cannot live physically without light or bread or water, neither can men spiritually live then without Jesus, right? Being our light, our bread, and our water. Jesus saying, "I am that bread, I am that water, I am that light." And today, in particular tonight, we're going to see in verse 12 where he makes the claim, "I am the light of the world." What a claim. Imagine a world with no light at all. Utter and total darkness. Just imagine if someone would come along and announce, "I'm the light." And he could deliver us from this domain of darkness. What would we give to have any light to be able to see with? Would we not be delighted to know that man and to thank that man? Certainly we would. Now transpose that idea to the spiritual realm, that he can give us moral light and spiritual light, saving light. Should we not also be thankful for that and to that one? Yes, we should. What a claim. But that's really what this book is all about, these claims and then the credentials. So now to our study in John chapter 8. As Brother Rich read, it's about this woman who is caught in adultery, in the very act of it, and she's brought before Jesus. Now, it may not seem like it, but on just a surface read, if you go deeper into it, you find that this is actually a very difficult and sticky situation that has arrived before Jesus. And there are times in life where we can find ourselves in what we might call a catch-22. You know what a catch-22 is, right? It's where there's either way is not a good option, in essence. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place is another phrase that we sometimes use. And those are stressful times. And when we find ourselves in that catch-22, we immediately begin doing damage control, which is the choice then that I have to choose that will do the least amount of harm. Because we see no way out of it without there being some form of harm. So which is the least form of it? We fall into those situations sometimes, but we should never seek to create those situations for others. And that is what the Pharisees and the scribes were planning for Jesus at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we're there in John chapter 7. It was the end of the feast. The officers would not arrest Jesus. They wouldn't do it. And so the Pharisees then sought to entrap Jesus. But before we get into the story, I want to address this. Sometimes you might have in a margin a question about this passage. The NIV and the ESV often have it in brackets with a note saying the earliest manuscripts do not have it. That is, the earliest manuscripts that we have discovered so far. And so I want to address that for just a moment. This past year, my son Brandon had a report in Bible class that dealt with the last part of Mark 16, 9 through 20, that also will sometimes in the NIV and ESV have those verses in brackets. And he wanted to know, what do we have in terms of evidence, textual evidence, manuscript evidence about these kinds of verses? And I mentioned that even in John 8, there's some that have questions about it. I even looked online, and I remember there was one, I didn't click on the link, but there was one link where one preacher was saying, and this is why we're not going to study John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 here. And so he obviously believes that it shouldn't be in the Bible. Well, what is important to know is that many Greek manuscripts, in fact, a lot of Greek manuscripts actually do include John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11. And it is in all of our English version Bibles. 100% of them will have John 8 in there. I don't know of one that has it cut out. So what they often will say is the question is not so much that it belongs in the Bible, but whether John actually wrote it. Now, earlier commentators say that it is indeed very reliable. We have some in the 300s and 400s ADs. Additionally, this story is known by a few other early sources, including one named Papias, who is considered a, quote, early church father from the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century. He would have been old enough that he would have known John the Apostle himself. And so that to me is very, very early evidence. There's even a third century book, so in the 200 ADs, a Christian book that has it and alludes to it as well. Further, it's found in the Vulgate Latin and the Arabic, Coptic, Persian, and Ethiopian versions. And some of those versions predate some of our earlier manuscripts as well. So to me, there's still a lot of textual evidence for it. But also when you look at the very character of the passage itself, it has the divine fingerprint of God. What do I mean by that? That oftentimes, where man would fill in gaps, God leaves them out. And I think about the example of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb after being dead 4 days, right? That's going to be in John 11. We'll get to that eventually. But what would man write about that? I'll tell you what man would write. He would write about what Lazarus saw and witnessed and lived for 4 days in the other realm. But the fingerprint of God leaves that completely out. Lazarus doesn't share anything about that whatsoever. In this passage, we see two times where Jesus stoops down on the ground and writes. Right? Man would have wrote everything about what Jesus wrote on the ground. I mean, that's the only time we read of him writing. But the fingerprint of God leaves that out. So there is even just the character of the passage that speaks to it being genuine and true. So I just wanted you to be aware that there's some that doubt that this is genuine scripture, but that doesn't mean you need to. I firmly believe it is the inspired word of God. I also remember that God is providential in terms of preserving his word. When we believe that the God of the universe is powerful enough to make the known universe, would he have any problem at all preserving what should be in the Bible and what should not be? I mean, the very fact that 100% of Bibles today include it should be sufficient enough that he has providentially preserved it. And the same would be true with Mark 16, 9 through 20 as well. All right. And so enough about some of that textual evidence. I just wanted to share some of that before we dived into it. So we learned there in verse 2 that Jesus, early in the morning, came again into the temple. Remember, it's the Feast of Tabernacles that's been going on. And so there's still a lot of people in the area. And the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Now, what takes place next is indeed very shocking. It had to be shocking for them. It would be shocking for us, as we'll paint the picture. But verse 3 says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst. So the Pharisees were unsuccessful at getting Jesus arrested for teaching. So they have to get him caught on something else. And so they try this out. And what we're going to see in this story is the contempt of the Jews for this woman versus the compassion of Jesus. Now, neither side are excusing her for her sins, as you'll see. But there is indeed a very different approach that they take towards the woman. Now, I want you to imagine if you were there to see such a situation. What would you think? I mean, you've seen me teach many lessons up here behind this pulpit here, teaching and preaching. What would you think if some member from the back barged in those doors, came down this aisle with a woman in hand, and throws her right there in front of the Lord's Supper table, and say she was taken in adultery in the very act? What you going to do, Stephen? What would you think about a scene like that? Be hard to imagine, wouldn't it? Could you imagine a member of the church doing something like that to a woman? Well, you couldn't. Neither could I. What would take place if it so happened to be that a member of the church was indeed caught in adultery? I'll tell you what would happen. You'd have that man who knew that call a business meeting. And behind closed doors, discuss with the other men of the congregation what had taken place. In very humble and delicate tones, they would say, "You've got a problem. Here's what's taken place. I'm sad to tell you, here's what's happened." And it would bring you sorrow and shame to say what the woman's sin was, but you would still do it because you cared about that woman. You'd want her life to be rectified, wouldn't you? Her life to be made right before God. But you can see the difference in approach, can't you? Can you see the callous and coarseness and contempt of these men in that light? I mean, it's early in the morning, and Jesus is sitting there and teaching men and women, and there's this woman being dragged by the arm, and they come and barge through saying, "Pardon me, excuse me," out of the way, and they throw this woman down on the ground before God and man. This woman was taken in adultery. Now, we're not trying to make this woman what she did right. But can you see the difference of loving men wishing to restore versus hateful men wishing to entrap? They wanted this to be as public as possible. To them, this woman had no name, no heart, no feelings. She was nothing but a piece of flesh in a game that they're playing. Jesus never treated one as an object, but as people. Do we? Are we quick to criticize and condemn, or thinking of what can I do to achieve the genuine repentance in heart and life of an individual so that they are forgiven of their sins? Now, what we're going to see is how these men were erring in the entire affair. But we have to kind of build it out a little bit here. First and foremost, when a situation like this happens, if they were aware of the law, that there is a proper procedure that must be carried out before something like this ever takes place. And hold your place there in John 8 and look in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And let me show you here what is said in verses 15 and following. Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before, listen now, the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So when there is iniquity or any sin committed, it must be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And also, verse 17 says, it must be brought before the priest and the judges of the land in that day. See, in that way she'll have a fair and careful hearing. Remember, they're to make careful inquiry into the very matter itself. That way no one was to take law into their own hands. But notice that's exactly what they were trying to get Jesus to do here. They say there in John 8, verse 4, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Verse 5, Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Moses says she be stoned. Now is that what the law said? Yes, sir. Deuteronomy 22:22. That's exactly what Moses and the law said. And they were they living under the law of Moses? Yes, they were. So they were living under the law of Moses, and they say, verse 5, Moses says that such should be stoned. They ought to stop right there then. Right? Isn't that the end of it? If that is what the law says, and that is the end of the controversy, why even ask Jesus if they already know the right answer? You know, I've had people do that to me before. You'll read to them a scripture about a particular subject. Maybe it's about baptism or marriage and divorce, your marriage, or the role of government in our lives, whatever it is. And they say, are you sure about that, Stephen? Does it really matter what I think about it? What did God say about it? Why are you asking me if I'm sure? You see, it's because they hope that I give an answer from what they actually read. That's why. And that's what they want Jesus to do. See, they're not sincere. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're not interested in this woman and her soul and her sorrow. They're not even interested in her sin. They're really interested in Jesus and what he's going to say about the entire thing. I mean, if they were, they would already know what the law says, right? Well, verse 6 even tells us that they're not sincere. It says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. See that? There was their purpose. They didn't care about the woman. They cared about Jesus. They want to accuse Jesus. So there's their motives. The Bible tells us very plainly, it's not the love of God. It's not for the zeal of righteousness, but wholly to entrap Jesus. That's their desire. And let me tell you, that's a mistake. Because Jesus is impossible to entrap. See, what they wanted to do was impale Jesus on either one of the two horns of a dilemma. Here's the two horns. You see, the Romans had taken away the right of the Jew to impose capital punishment. That's why the Jews couldn't put Jesus to death. That's why they had to have Pilate do it. Hold your place here. Look in John 18. John 18, verse 31. John 18, 31. Then Pilate said to them, You take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. See, they knew the Roman law. It wasn't lawful for them to do that. Also, adultery has been going on for some time, for many years, and they've never tried to have the offender stoned to death. Culturally, that's so. They just haven't been overlooking it. They just let it go. And Jesus, even under his law, said that they would be guilty of adultery in God's eyes if they were divorced and remarried without scriptural grounds. But they had overlooked it. But now if Jesus says, take her out and stone her to death, and he begins throwing stones, who's going to get on him for that? The Romans. The Romans have taken that law away from the Jews. But if Jesus doesn't say she needs to be stoned to death, then who does he contradict? Moses. See that? There's the catch 22. There's the rock and the hard place. You see that? We got them either way, they think. If we get rid of this young preacher by the Romans, that's fine with us. But if on the other hand we don't stone her, the Jews will say, aha, this young prophet everyone's raving about, he's contradicting Moses and Deuteronomy. So we'd have Jesus either way. Either way. I remember something in the Old Testament that said that he who digs a pit to trap their enemies, watch out lest they be the ones that fall into it. You're about to see some of this take place. So there in verse 4, remember they said, teacher, we've caught this woman in adultery in the very act. Okay, if she was caught in it in the very act, then guess what? So too was the man. So where's the man in all of this? If it was in the very act of adultery, where's the man? Now, if you're interested in justice, you would have both parties. Remember, we read that in Deuteronomy 15, you've got to bring all those involved in the controversy. It's kind of like two people getting a fight at school and they only bring one kid to the principal, right? How's that fair? How's that just? Where's the other kid? Or if two people are robbing a bank and the cop lets one of them go but arrests the other, how is that just and how is that fair? Well, it's not. And that's the point here. They were not interested in being right or being fair or being just. The whole ordeal with the woman was not about her, but it was about Jesus and getting rid of him. And it's sick to think that maybe, just maybe, they concocted the whole thing. And when the deed was done, they grabbed the woman. Maybe they hired the man to hire a woman. I don't know. But I do know the man wasn't being brought before Jesus. What would you do in such a situation like this? It comes before you. I'll be honest, I'm not sure what I would do. But Jesus almost seems entirely unfazed by it all. The second half of verse 6 says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. You know, whole books have been written about what Jesus wrote and have no clue. Some say he wrote the sins of the accusers and what they were guilty of. Others say he wrote a message of doom like the handwriting on the wall in Daniel. Remember that? The hand that appeared and just wrote on the wall. Others have said he wrote some of the commandments of God like God did with the Ten Commandments with his finger. It's just folly. We don't know, right? Too many are interested in all the fringe things, all the conspiracies, because it's so fun to speculate. It's kind of like you go to a Mexican restaurant, and what do? They put all the chips and salsa there, and you just eat all the chips and salsa. You can't hardly eat the good stuff that was worth your money, right? And some do that spiritually, and they miss out on the meat, the stuff that could actually help them grow, because they're out there consuming all the fluff and the stuff that they could never know. Well, at any rate, the only time we're told what Jesus wrote, and we don't know what he wrote. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, and he would say to them. So this continued asking him, in the Greek it was a very aggressive continuing. That's what it's trying to get across to us. He's stooped, he's right on the ground, and they begin to swarm him around him. They keep on asking him, come on, tell us. You're the preacher they're all talking about. What are you going to say about this? What do you think? What should we do? Here's what Moses says, right? And they're badgering him over and over. So Jesus got up and looks them in the eye. And he says, verse 7, "He who's without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." He who's without sin among you. Now listen, that's a key to this statement. Cast the stone first. With this statement, Jesus doesn't affirm anything concerning her. But the scribes and the Pharisees are being judged by him. He demands action from them because the accuser forgot one little detail about the law. You might say, what's that? Well, who was the one that was actually to do the casting of the stones? Look there in Deuteronomy 17. Hold your place there in John 8. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, look here at verse 5. "Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone her to death, that man or woman, with stones. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And listen to verse 7. "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So you know who was to do the casting of the first stone? The witnesses. And you needed two or three witnesses. Well, who were the witnesses? It was them. They brought her. They said they caught her in the very act. Was Jesus to stone her? Was it his prerogative? No. Who was to throw the first stone? The witnesses were. And with that, John chapter 8, verse 8, Jesus goes back down on the ground and goes back to writing with his finger on the ground. Now, why didn't those men cast that stone? Verse 9, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." It says because they were convicted by their own conscience. How did that happen? This was a setup. He just turned the tables on them. And you see, now they know that he knows. Sure, she was an immoral woman, but they had set this case up. Where's the man? Remember we asked that? Perhaps he was in the audience. It could be. Right? That'd make it even more convincing than if Jesus says, "He is without sin among you, cast the first stone." I mean, how else could you imagine that they could so boldly march to the audience? Then the next thing you know, they all file out from the oldest to the youngest. It's because they'd all been involved in a conspiracy. And they knew now that he knew, and they were filled with shame by being exposed. Now, which one of you fellows who's a part of this charade and scam, who set this up, is going to be the first to throw a rock at her? Because Deuteronomy 17:7 says it's your duty. Go ahead. Go ahead, boys, you have at it. Now, they were the ones stuck on the horns of the dilemma. Right? The ball was in their court. They're going to violate Roman law? So struck in their conscience, they all leave one by one. And there in verse 10, Jesus saw her and her lost soul, and he'll let her go. Verse 10, Jesus, when he raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, and said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now I want to take a few moments to talk about how sometimes, sadly, this passage is misused by brethren and friends alike. I've heard some take this verse and say, well, that just shows you right there, we can't ever practice church discipline. See, if someone commits evil in the church, well, Jesus says he's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Right? We're not without sin. Steve Mons is not without sin, so we can't discipline. If one of our brethren gets out here and gets drunk and gets into an illicit relationship, well, we can't discipline because he's without sin, let him cast the first stone. I've heard, sadly, people use it that way. And that's about as false as it can be. This would destroy the very Word of God to accept that. What do I mean by that? Well, because we might as well take out 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and just tear them out of our Bibles. Because we won't ever need it then. Because there Paul commands the church to practice discipline against the rebellious, wayward Christian. And I wonder if perhaps some brethren in some churches, their Bibles read that way because they don't practice it, right? They have sadly misunderstood a number of things like love and grace versus discipline and rebuking. These things are not at odds with each other. Not at all. So then, Stephen, what did Jesus mean, neither do I condemn you? Well, according to Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, who was to throw the first rock? It was the witness of the crime. Well, if the witnesses reneged on their witness, then it literally could not be done according to the law. They would not cast that stone, so nobody else had the right to cast that stone. All Jesus could say was, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? They weren't there anymore. So neither do I, right? It's a very tender way in which he addresses her. Woman, where are your accusers? It's a very tender term here. Dear lady is what he's saying. Contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. He actually cared for her soul. Dear lady, no accusers? Well, then according to Deuteronomy 17:7, neither do I. Because legally he couldn't. Not without the witnesses. See that? That's what he's talking about there. I don't condemn you to die. To death. Right? Without those witnesses. So what we see is the Pharisees were interested in her past, while Jesus was interested in her present and her future. So he says, go, that's present tense, and sin no more, that's future, right? That's not overlooking the sin that she was involved in. That's actually still passing spiritual judgment, isn't he? Right? When he tells her, you had better stop it. Sin no more. Lest a what? Worse thing come upon you. Remember how he said that? Just a few chapters before, look there in John 5. John 5:14. After he had healed this lame man, he meets him in the temple. John 5:14. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Right? It's the same phrase he uses over here. Go and sin no more, he says to the woman. But people that won't practice church discipline will try and use this passage to justify themselves. Even though they pervert it and make it contradict other passages of the Bible here still says, go and sin no more. I don't know how you can twist that to say that the sin can continue. That we can't touch them in their sin. Jesus actually said, no, they need to stop their sin. Now, there could be some here in this audience that find themselves in sin. Maybe they're offended by a lesson like this. Listen, we aren't ever trying to hurt you. We're always trying to help you. We're trying to do what Jesus did. To treat you with compassion like Jesus did and not with contempt. We've all been told by Christ to go and sin no more, right? If we're Christians now. Baptism is for the sinner to have their sins washed away. If you've never committed sin in your life, then you don't need to be baptized. But who is that? Right? So all of us that are Christians have been told by Jesus to go and sin no more. So if we look at the sins of others, then we, friends, are aware that we too also have sinned in the past. And that always keeps us humble. So how do we respond when one is overtaken in a trespass? Let us think about that. Think about someone maybe that has come forward here. They come forward, they're overcome with sorrow and sin, and they're ashamed. They talk in hushed tones as well as they share it with me at the front, knowing that I have to relay things to the audience afterwards. What happens after that? Have you ever seen members of the church after services come up and slap that person in the face and say, "How dare you? What's wrong with you?" No. What do people do? They put their arms around you. They hug you. They cry with you. No one comes and throws it in their face, right? Think about the prodigal son when he came staggering home. What did the father do? "Well, you really blew it this time, son." None of that. But he put a robe on him, a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. He cut the fatted calf. Folks, that's compassion. And you need to repent. That's how you'll be treated too. Not with contempt. But understand this. Jesus in no way condones what this woman has done. He tells her she needs to stop it. And if we want to be your friend too, like a Jesus type friend, then we will say the same thing to you in love and in compassion. That you need to stop that. Go and sin no more. Now today I also need to add a few more things before we conclude this morning. Especially with the divorce rates as high as they are. To divorce and remarry without scriptural grounds makes one guilty of adultery, just as this woman was. Look in Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Mark 10, verse 11 and 12. "So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits what? Adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she what? Commits adultery.'" Yeah, we might say in the very act, right? There we see Jesus saying that ones could be guilty of that though they're married to somebody else, right? Now we know what Jesus says to those that are practicing adultery. We read it here in John 8. He tells them to go and sin no more, right? That means it has to stop. That unlawful second marriage has to end in order to go and sin no more, doesn't it? Because it's adultery. It's an adulterous marriage. The only scriptural grounds for a lawful divorce or marriage, we read in Matthew 19:9, is for the unfaithfulness of the other spouse. So that there's a guilty party that is put away for their adultery, and then the innocent has a right to remarry. Now, it's pretty clear. Jesus speaks to those in adultery to stop it, to sin no more, to cease it. And we want to side with Jesus. I realize there's a country out there where over half of marriages are ending in divorce. And many of them are going to have that kind of relevant teaching given to them today so that they might be right in the sight of God. And Jesus would address them also with compassion and kindness so that they might be restored to Him, though they might have to live lives of celibacy. But understand this, that doesn't mean one is without hope. As long as one is alive, one can repent like this woman did. And that was the hope that Jesus was offering this woman. And He offers this entire world, doesn't He? He recognized what the woman had done was sinful. And He told her to repent and not to continue in her sin. And He gave her hope that life could go on in freedom from sexual sin and any sin. Now, did you notice this detail? When all of the accusers walked out one by one, and there was not one left, did you notice this? That she doesn't seek to hightail it and get out of there too? Maybe you've read that and you've never thought about that before. It seems logical to assume that she was right where she wanted to be, at the feet of Jesus. He was her only hope. She needed these words of spiritual release, didn't she? So what you see here, friends, in John, is the gospel of the second chance. Jesus showed interest in not just what the person had been, but what the person could become. And who here hasn't needed a second chance? I'm thankful that Jesus could see in me, in my sinful state, not who I was, but who I could become. And He does the same for all of us. All those that accept the Savior's terms of pardon, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, repentance of sins is a part of that, and then having our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb is the other part. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not done that, and you can do that this morning and have your sins washed away, pardoned by the gospel of the second chance. Maybe you're here this morning and you have done that, but you've gone back into sin. And what you have here is the Lord speaking through His Word once again, saying, go and sin no more. He offers you another chance if you'll repent and turn back to Him once again. Isn't it a lovely gospel? Isn't it a lovely Savior? Will you now obey that Savior? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Oh, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? All prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. Why so thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by and your life is spent in folly? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment.